This morning we're in part 9 of our study on Jesus Christ. And this is a series that we're doing. It's a series called Foundation of Faith. And last time we were focusing on the 7 I Am statements made by Jesus. And please understand that when Jesus says that He is the I Am, Jesus is saying that He's the voice from the burning bush from Exodus chapter 3 who spoke to Moses. And when Jesus says that before Abraham was I Am, He is saying that He is Almighty God. And so these 7 I Am statements are important for us to look at and to understand because they give us a picture of our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, again, some may wonder why this is so important. Why do we spend so much time examining the life of Jesus? What's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal. You see, when God became flesh and dwelt among us in the incarnation, He claimed many things about Himself. He made the bold statement that the eternal destiny of every person who has ever lived and is living, every man, woman, and child, all depends on how they view Him. That's a pretty radical statement, but He made it. Now, here's the thing. If the claims that Jesus made are true, then what we believe about Him, the decisions we make about Jesus, is going to determine whether we spend eternity with Him or apart from Him. There's nothing that, obviously, then, that could be more important than that. And I know there are those out there who say, how do you know what you believe is true? Well, for me, it's really easy because the scriptures testify that there is a God. Well, how do you know? There's a lot of religions out there because God has told us the things that were going to happen before they happened. That nails it for me. There is over 300 prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ that were fulfilled down to the tiniest detail. And, you know, there's no way any one man could have fulfilled them. In fact, Peter Stoner figured out the probability, and it's beyond any mathematical probability, that even 10 of those prophecies could be fulfilled in any one man. Just 10 of them. Well, we have over 300. So that kind of solidifies it for me. Prophecy shines a light that there is a God, and He has told us these things. And thus, I believe what His Word says. And the other thing is this. Say everything I believe is wrong. Jesus never existed, thus He's not God, and we just got here by a series of random chance happenings. What did I lose out on? I didn't lose out on anything. I have lived a good life. I've done things that are good. I've treated people fairly. I respect life and so on. Now here's the other thing. Let's turn it around. What if everything I believe about Jesus is true? And it is. And you reject Him, what did you lose out on? You lost out on everything. You're going to be eternally separated from God. You're going to be cast into the lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And thus, the decision you make is more crucial than anything else. And the evidence that's been presented over the past several weeks is overwhelming, guys, that Jesus is God. We've talked about it before. You know, people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. The Bible never speaks of Jesus being God. And we see how foolish that is because over and over, just the Gospel of John itself, the whole reason John wrote it so that you would believe that Jesus is God. And so even when we started our series on Foundation of Faith several months ago, we saw there has to be a God. There has to be a creator. There has to be a designer. And there is. His name is Yahweh. And we've seen, as we've studied the life, we looked at God the Father, we looked at now Jesus, and we've seen that the attributes that are ascribed to God the Father are the same attributes that are ascribed to Jesus. And these are godly attributes, and thus Jesus must be God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We looked at His humanity in the incarnation, that Jesus was fully God, and yet in the incarnation, He was also fully man. We looked at the extra-biblical accounts of Jesus, that He was real, that some of the events of His life have been recorded for us in secular history. Because there are those out there that say, oh, but it's only the Bible that speaks to Jesus. No, it's not. There is extra-biblical resources out there that speak of Jesus. We have seen Jesus claim to be God in many verses in the Scriptures. And again, people can try and deny that fact. The problem here is, at least the Jewish religious people were honest about it in Jesus' day. Because when Jesus claimed to be God, they would take up stones to stone Him. Why? Because He, being a man, made Himself equal with God. And the penalty for blasphemy against God was stoning. So they understood completely what Jesus was saying. Now, Jesus could do that because he is God. He didn't try to steal that away. He is fully God. Now, last week we began looking at the first of these seven I am statements that Jesus made, and actually we covered three of them last time. We looked at Jesus saying that I'm the bread of life in John 6:35. We looked at Jesus saying I am the light of the world in John 8:12 and 9:5. And then we looked at Jesus saying I am the door in John chapter 10 verses 7 through 10. This morning we're just going to continue on looking at these I am statements that Jesus made, and we're going to look at the fourth one. And I think this is important. Not that any of these are less important, but this one to me just really, I guess, it ministers to my heart. And we're going to look at Jesus being the good shepherd, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Now, let me deal with an issue here so we can clear this up. Because there are some that would say, you know what, Jesus was insane to make the claims that he made. Well, okay, what's the evidence that he was insane? What's the evidence that Jesus was crazy, one of those, you know, nutcases out there that claims to be God? Is there evidence to support that? Because that's a pretty harsh statement to make. And your eternal destiny rests on if that statement is true or false, right? And I don't think the scriptures support that. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7 for a minute. We're going to look at just a couple of these, and then I'm going to share with you what a secular psychiatrist had to say about Jesus and the things that he said. In Matthew chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 28, where we're told this. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Does that sound like a madman? Does that sound like someone who is crazy or who's insane? A guy who's lost his mind? No, the people were astonished. They were amazed at his teachings. They never heard anyone teach like that before. It's not a madman. It's not a crazy man. See, someone who is insane would do insane things, and we don't see that with Jesus. And the people understood that he spoke with authority. Turn over to John chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 45 and 46. Another incident. The Pharisees sent some of their men to apprehend Jesus. And starting in verse 45, this is what we're told. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." I mean, that is a remarkable statement by these guys. These guys went to arrest Jesus. They heard him speaking and like, "We can't arrest him. We've never heard anyone speak. You should hear him." That's kind of funny. To me, he wasn't crazy. If he were crazy, they would have locked him up, right? They would have arrested him. But no, he spoke with authority, with power, and they recognized that fact. And you could search the scriptures all you want, and you will never find anything indicating that he was insane or out of control, that he just plain lost it. Now, granted, his family, his mom, his brothers, his sisters, did think he was crazy. Well, so do my parents, you know. But what's interesting is, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, they all became believers. So how crazy do they think he is now? They don't. They believe. You see, that's the issue. They saw the things that Jesus did was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said would come to pass in the life of the Messiah. So there's no denying it. He was in his right mind. And what you do find, guys, when you search the scriptures is that Jesus was a man who spoke with authority, like I said, something the people were not used to. Because the rabbis would say, "Oh, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so did that." And Jesus never said what the other rabbis taught. He spoke forth with authority. "It is written." And it all pointed to the fact that he was the Son of God. I like what J.T. Fisher, he's a secular psychiatrist, had to say about Jesus. Keep in mind, this man is not saved. He is not a believer. He has nothing to gain by saying these things. He's just speaking forth what he sees in the life of Jesus. And listen carefully to what he wrote. "If you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out all the excess verbiage, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount, and it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearnings. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimism, mental health, and contentment. Isn't that an amazing statement by a psychiatrist? People go to for help, and he says, guys, you got the help right here. It's called the Word of God. Which I don't know how his business is doing right now, but you know, when you look at the facts, this idea that Jesus was mentally ill does not fit the picture, not at all. And so what he is saying must be true. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And thus we are going to look at this fourth I am statement made by Jesus. And it's found in John chapter 10, verse 11. And listen to what we're told here. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus says this. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So Jesus now is separating himself from the other shepherds, the false shepherds that are out there, the hirelings. The shepherds who are only interested in themselves and not their sheep. On the other hand, Jesus says, look, I am the good shepherd. I'm one of noble character. And Jesus places himself in a class all by himself because he says that I am the good shepherd. He is the great I am. And what does this great shepherd do for us? He gave his life for the sheep. You know, the first aspect of the relationship that Jesus has with his flock, the church, you and me, is in the giving of his life for us, for the sheep. He's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And he did this by paying in full the penalty for our sins, dying on the cross of Calvary. I mean, he became sin for us so we can become the righteousness of God in him. And that's important, guys. That's what God has done. And in a sense, it's kind of a past picture of Jesus. He paid in full the penalty for our sins. But there's more to it. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, we're going to look at verses 20 and 21, where Paul said this. He said, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We just have to end with an amen there. You know, Paul's like, oh, let it be. And so we've seen Jesus is the good shepherd. Why? He gave his life for his sheep. And now he's also the great shepherd of the sheep. Of you and me. And in this picture of Jesus, you might say that this is speaking of the present work of Christ in our lives. I tend to see it as a Psalm 23 picture of Jesus. Let me explain with this illustration and then I'll tell you where we're going with this. We're told the Camden Maine Herald ran two photos on the same page. One of Camden's board of selectmen and town manager, the other of a flock of sheep. Unintentionally, the captions were reversed. Under the picture of the sheep, the caption identified them left to right as town officials. The one under the photo of the town fathers grouped around a table read, the sheepfold. Naive and vulnerable, they huddle for security against the uncertainties of the outside world. I mean, isn't that true, though? That really is a picture of us. You know, as you look at this world, it is full of uncertainties. But it's in Christ we have that comfort, we have that rest. And again, I think this work that God is doing right now is Psalm 23. We are the sheep, he is our great shepherd. Turn over to Psalm 23. And we're going to read through this and then we'll kind of break it down so I can show you what I mean. Psalm 23, starting in verse 1, where David said this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's a beautiful psalm. And when do we hear this most often read? at funerals, right? That's when we usually hear it. You know, I don't want to disappoint you, and if you, haven't read it at a funeral, that's fine, but the psalm is not for the dead. The psalm is for the living. And I'll show you what I mean as we look at these verses that David wrote, and it gives a picture of what Christ is doing in our lives right now, our great shepherd. Look at how it starts out. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You see, there is no satisfaction in our lives unless the Lord is our great shepherd. The Lord needs to be our great shepherd, guys. That's where we find satisfaction. And when you look at people today, they just can't get no satisfaction. Yeah, you guys, all right, man. You guys are with me. Could tell how old you guys are. You know, they lack so many things, and they want them. And they try to fill their lives with all kinds of things to satisfy what's lacking in their lives. And they don't find it. It escapes them. I mean, did you ever want something so badly you had to have it, and when you finally got it, what happened? You moved on to something else. You know? What's lacking here in the hearts and lives of people are not things, but God. Jesus Christ, our great shepherd. That's what's lacking. Because think about this. In America today, we have more stuff than any other nation in the world. We have, one of the boxes that your mom had years ago, it was just had, what, stuff on there?
Stuff and junk.
That was a box that they were moving. All right, if you have stuff and junk in a box, you don't need to move it. You need to take it to the dump. But that's what we are. We have so many things in America. And when my wife and the youth group went to Mexico on a missions trip, they were blown away that these kids had absolutely nothing. Nothing. And they were so happy. They were so joyful. They had the Lord. There is a difference. You see? In Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, we're told, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you will have no money. Come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and you shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Well, how could you buy something if you don't have any money? You receive it by faith. That's all. It's a free gift that God has given to us. If you're hungry, you're thirsty, you come to Christ, and He'll satisfy. You see, once we let go of what we want, once we surrender to our shepherd, He's going to supply for us what we need. It's not always what we want. And here's the thing. When we do surrender to Him, you know what happens? His will becomes our will. And because of that, we're satisfied. And I think that's a beautiful thing. And I think there are many times that we think we need more than we really do. But you know what? I think God knows what's best for our life. Paul said in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Notice it doesn't say wants. It says need. What you need to get by. And I have been blessed beyond measure. My family has always had food on the table. They've always had a place to live. They've always had clothes, plus many other things. God has supplied everything for us. And what's interesting many times is we lose sight of that and go, "Wow, I wish I could have had that." What are you talking about? Look at all you have. And you're still complaining. You will never be satisfied until you rest in Him. And you know what? We can have then that outward peace, trusting in God to care for us, to supply all our needs, because we've received that inward peace first of all. And you'll never have that outward peace in your life until you first make peace with God and rest in Him, allowing Him to supply your needs. Because God cares for His sheep. And He cares for us when many times things are in chaos around us. And let me ask you this. Are you in want of things? Are you in want of a man or a woman or of a job or of a home or of a car or this or that? That idea of wanting speaks of hunger. And isn't it interesting that the Bible says our hunger is only satisfied in Jesus and not in things? Jesus calls for us to come to Him, to rest in Him. You see, I think Mick Jagger was wrong. We truly can find satisfaction, but it's only found in Jesus, our great shepherd. Well, let's move on in Psalm 23. Look at verse 2. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, I don't know if any of you are shepherds. I don't think you are. But if you are, you understand this. Sheep are really nervous creatures. They won't lie down. They will not feed if they're fearful, if they're nervous. And obviously, that's not a good thing. But if they trust their great shepherd, they will lie down. And not in barren, dry fields. But our shepherd has us lie down in where? In green pastures. Or pastures of tender grass. And I think David is speaking of that inward peace that we can have as we submit our lives to the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, trusting and resting in Him. Paul said in Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." And you know, I've been a critical care nurse for 30 years, and I know what can happen when a nurse is anxious in caring for critically ill patients. And the thing is, they feed off the anxiety of their nurse. The nurse walks in there, she's really nervous. Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? If you're the patient, what are you going to feel like? Oh my, I'm going to die. You know? And I've always felt one of my responsibilities as a registered nurse in the ICU was to make my patients feel comfortable. And even if things were not going well, I want them to see the peace that I have because it will give them peace. It will reduce their anxiety. And I would joke with them. I would tell them, you know what? Don't worry about anything, okay? Unless you see my eyes this big and going like this. Then you could get worried because we're in really trouble, okay? And you know what? They'd laugh and, you know, it'd be funny and we'd joke around a little bit. And it would ease that anxiety, that fear that they had. And I think that is what our Prince of Peace does for us. Is Jesus ever like, oh my gosh, look what Joe is doing. No, he's not anxious. He's not worried. And if he's our great shepherd, for some of you, he may be worried. I don't know. But if he's not anxious, then we could look to him and we could find that peace because he's got things under control. And make no mistake about it, we need those times when we can rest in Jesus, get re-energized, you might say, and feed upon him. We need those times of still waters in our lives when, you know, things are not going necessarily bonkers or crazy. And in saying that, there are times of lying down and then there are times of moving. And we're going to see that as we move on in Psalm 23. But remember that there is no such thing as a Christian couch potato. There are no Mr. and Mrs. Potato Heads, okay? I'm sorry. In the body of Christ, there are times of refreshing and there are times for moving. And we need to remember that. Now, here's the thing. When the sheep were resting, was there still danger around them? I mean, think about it. Absolutely. They're still out in the open field. There's still danger out there. Why didn't they see it? Because they were looking to their shepherd. They were trusting in him. They rested in him. Even though there was danger around them, they looked to the shepherd and, oh, look, he's resting. He's at peace. Nothing to worry about. He's in control. And that's what we need to do. No matter what's happening around us, we need to look to our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Because God can bring to us his peace in the midst of the storms of life. And we can be refreshed. I mean, remember the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is in the back of the boat sleeping, and the waves are crashing over the boat. The boat's filling up with water. And, you know, the disciples are upset. We're dying here. You're sleeping. Get a bucket. Start bailing here. Why wasn't Jesus worried? And Jesus says, we're going over to the other side, not under. You see, he knew. So if they would have been looking at Jesus, hey, we don't have to worry. Because he said, we're going over. I'm looking to him. I'm fine. But they got anxious because they took their eyes off their great shepherd. They started looking at the situation. And granted, hey, you know, if I'm in a boat, and there's waves crashing over the boat and the boat's sinking. Oh my gosh, I'm going to be a little worried. My fear will be removed when I look to the captain of that boat. And he's up there driving the boat. And he's like, giving me the thumbs up. Then I'm like, hey, if the captain's going thumbs up, we're okay. That's what we need to look to. Look to Jesus, our captain, our great shepherd. Well, look on in verse 3 of Psalm 23, what our great shepherd is doing for us. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, I believe our souls are lifted up, they're refreshed as we follow the Lord down the right paths, the paths of righteousness. In other words, now it's time to get up, and to get moving. The times of being refreshed in the tall grass, lying beside those still waters, are over for a time. We need to move down the path of righteousness. And as we do, as we're obedient to Him, guess what? He restores our soul. He refreshes us even when we're moving. I like that. Years ago when the kids were young, Joe and Tony, my two boys, we'd all, my wife and I and the boys, would take family vacations and we'd camp a lot. It was cheap and it was fun. It was a lot of work. But let me say this, and if any of you know my driving ability, you understand this. I'm not an experienced hiker. And we didn't have GPSs years ago. So when we would go hiking, we try to stay on or hike on the established paths. One of the problems is others sometimes trod down their own paths. And then you get to a point where, oh, which way do I go now? And it could get very confusing. And sometimes it's like trails are going in every direction. Isn't that true in the world we're living in today? All kinds of people are making paths. And they're encouraging us to go down this one or go down that one. All kinds of people are, there are religious people doing this. There's non-religious people. All pointing us, go down this path, go down that one. And they have a zeal for it. They believe that what they're doing is right. The question is, how do we know what path to follow? The path we follow has to be in accordance with God's Word. It's as simple as that. Don't deviate to the left or the right, because if you do, you will find trouble. You will find danger. You're not going to find rest for your soul down these paths. And in the end, even though you think it was the best path to take, this is what you wanted, it's not going to be good. I mean, God rebuked His people for this very error, deviating to the left and deviating to the right instead of staying steady on course. Jeremiah 2:13, the Lord said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You know, the first evil deals with their turning from that which is pure, the Lord. And they're following polluted waters of this world. It's a different path. And we see that today. People are saying this way to God, that way to God. Well, which is the right way? It's right here in God's Word. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." That's the bottom line. These broken cisterns are the philosophies of this world, which are in opposition to God. And look at the philosophies of the world, how they've changed over and over and over again, right? Why? Because the world keeps changing. Does God's Word ever change? Even though people try to change it? No, God's Word is the same. It doesn't change. What God said in the book of Genesis is just for today too. What He said in the book of Job is for us. What He said in the book of Revelation is for us. You see, that's how we know what is right and what is wrong. We have to follow God's Word. They turned away from God and His Word, and God says that's evil, that's dangerous. You're going to be in trouble. And there are many, many verses regarding how the Word of God directs us. I'll give you just a couple. You could write them down. You don't have to necessarily turn there. Psalm 119, 105. You probably know this. "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You know, God's Word lights our ways. It shows us where to go and it shows us where not to go, right? How important that is. Psalm 119, 133. David said, "Direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me." You know, and God's Word keeps us on the path of righteousness. Why don't people like God's Word? Because God's Word says don't go that way and they want to go that way. That's why. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, David said, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." So think of it like this. If God is our great shepherd, if He provides for our needs, if He gives us that inward peace, then why do we think He made a mistake in His Word when He says something we don't agree with? He's not wrong. We are. God directs us down the right path, the path of righteousness, and He gets the glory as we walk. You see, because we're following our great shepherd. He's leading the way. What happens is when we go off on these little trails, we're not following Him anymore. Paul in the New Testament made the same claim in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Living Bible puts it like this. The whole Bible was given to us by inspiration from God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and helps us to do what is right. It is God's way of making us well prepared at every point, fully equipped to do good to everyone. You see, God's Word, the Bible, tells us what's right. God's Word, the Bible, tells us what's wrong. God's Word, the Bible, tells us how to get right when we've gone astray. And God's Word, the Bible, tells us how to stay right. And thus, as we follow our Lord, our great Shepherd, Jesus Christ, He's going to lead us down the right path, the path of righteousness. Or as David put it, He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's our God. Look at the next verse in Psalm 23, verse 4. And this is one that you often hear at funerals, if not the whole psalm. And again, this is not for the dead, this is for the living. You'll see what I mean in a minute. But look at verse 4 of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, let me say this. When I'm dying, I'm not going to be traveling through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm a fast track to heaven, okay? And I'm not going to be traveling. It's not going to be a long road. Paul says, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I'm not going through this long valley, trekking through to get to heaven. That's ridiculous. And again, we have to understand what David is talking about here. To get to the better grazing lands, they would have to go through dangerous valleys with dangerous shadows where wild animals would be hiding, ready to prey and kill the sheep. But you had to go through the valley of the shadow of death to get to the mountaintop. Now, here's the thing, and this is a problem for some people today. It doesn't say that we're to stop in the valley of the shadow of death, build a little home, white picket fence, put some curtains in the window, you know, doilies on the, whatever you put doilies on, I don't even know. No, what does it say? It says, as we travel through the valley of the shadow of death, we're passing through this. It's not our home. We're going to the mountaintop. And I think the Lord is speaking of trials and difficult times that come into our lives, and God will use that to help us to grow. Because the thing is, you don't grow on the mountaintop. You grow in the valley. Remember when Peter, James, and John were taken up to Mount Hermon on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured before them in all of His glory? Mark tells us that the clothes of Jesus were whiter than any launderer could get them. I like Mark, you know, that just makes me laugh. Here was a mountaintop experience. I mean, it couldn't get any better than this, right? I mean, Peter's like, man, let's build some condos and, you know, we'll just stay up here. This is great. What a great place. And the Lord doesn't even acknowledge Peter, you know, because Peter, it says, didn't even know what to say. And he just said, hey, this is great. Let's stay up here. Why didn't the Father acknowledge what Peter was saying? Why didn't God the Father say anything? Because there was work to do down in the valley. Remember the story, as they came down from the mountaintop, there was a man down in the valley who was devastated over his demon-possessed mute son, who kept throwing himself in the fire and in the waters, trying to commit suicide. These demons were controlling him. And this poor father didn't know how much longer he could protect his son. He had to watch him constantly. And thus, there was a ministry that needed to be done, hurting people, people in need, a time of growth. And that's what they came down to do from the mountaintop into the valley. And I guess the thing we need to remember as we go through the valley is Jesus doesn't say to us, hey, go ahead into the valley. Good luck to you. I hope to see you on the mountaintop. That's not our shepherd. Our great shepherd doesn't do that. He doesn't drive us like cattle. No, He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death as a great shepherd. He wouldn't send us anywhere that He has not been before. And He's not going to leave us alone. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's caring for us. And because of that, no matter what comes our way, we should not fear because He's in control. He's with us. Now, here's the thing. If this psalm, and especially this verse, are speaking of death, why do I need to have a rod and a staff to be used upon my life in heaven? Do you ever think about that? I hope not. I hope He's not there with the club, you know, jump. I'm not thinking heaven's like that. And thus, this has to be speaking of the living and not the dead. Again, we have to picture what was going on in Jesus' day. A shepherd of Jesus' day wore a cotton tunic. It was held together by a leather cord or belt. Hanging from the belt was a pouch which carried dried fruit, several small stones for the sling that was also hung from the belt. And the sling was used to ward off predators. They put the little stone in there, fling it to scare the predator. But also, if a sheep was wandering far away, the shepherd would fling that stone past the sheep, and the sheep would be scared, startled, and run back to the rest of the sheep. Now, also attached to the shepherd's belt was a small club-like instrument, and that was called the rod. And that was used to fight off predators in close hand-to-hand combat, you might say, like bears and wolves and so on. And the club was also used as an instrument of correction for persistently wandering sheep. Here's the thing. If you had a sheep that constantly wandered off, you'd get other sheep that would follow, and you'd have trouble. And so if this one was causing you all kinds of trouble, you would take that sheep, you take your club, and you break its leg. Then you set the leg. And then you would carry that sheep around your shoulders until that leg healed. And then once it healed, you just put that sheep down. And guess where that sheep stood? Right by your side. It knew of his shepherd. It wasn't going to go anywhere. It wasn't going to go wandering off anymore. And I think at times in our lives, God has to use the rod of correction to break us of self-rule, of our wandering ways, you might say. And it's not that he hates us. It's that he loves us so much that he's doing this for our own good. And we might not think so as we're going through them, but it is for our own good. Self needs to be broken. And thus, as we are broken and healed, I think many times we're not going to be so quick to wander away from him, an easy prey for the devil's schemes and plans. So this rod was an instrument of protection, and it also could be used as an instrument of correction for the wandering heart. Now, the shepherd also had a staff in his hand. That was a large stick, some 7 or 8 feet long, and had a crook at one end with which the shepherd would hook the sheep or lambs headed in the wrong direction. I need that one a lot. Joe, you're going to Illinois. You need to be in Wisconsin here. Missed it by that much. My directions are not good. But not only for that, not only for, you know, just pulling a sheep in a little closer. As the sheep would come into the sheepfold at night, the shepherd would stop each one of them with his staff and inspect them for any diseases or problems that needed to be cared for. I like that because I think God does that with each of us. He looks over our lives. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so as we're going through this valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is leading, protecting, and correcting us, which should bring us comfort because our great shepherd loves us that much. Let me illustrate this for you with this true story. We're told, Dr. Andrew Bonner told me how in the highlands of Scotland, a sheep would often wander off into the rocks and get into places they couldn't get out of. The grass on these mountains is very sweet and the sheep like it. And they will jump down 10 or 12 feet and then they can't jump back again. And the shepherd hears them bleeding in distress. They may be there for days until they have eaten all the grass. The shepherd will wait until they are so faint they cannot stand, and then they will put a rope around him, and he will go over and pull that sheep up out of the jaws of death. Why don't they go down there when the sheep first gets there? I asked. Ah, he said. They are so very foolish, they would dash right over the precipice and be killed if they did. And that is the way with men. They won't go back to God till they have no friends and have lost everything. If you are a wanderer, I tell you that the Good Shepherd will bring you back the moment you have given up trying to save yourself and are willing to let him save you his own way. You see, God waits till we get to the end of ourselves. You know, and then he will pull us out of the shadow of death, you might say, and lead us on. But why wait? Why wait? The Lord is working. But he, many times, will wait till we get to the end of ourselves. And sometimes it's so far down the end of the road before we look up and let him pull us up. But why? Again, wait. He knows what he's doing. He knows what's best for our lives. Well, again, Psalm 23, look at verse 5. Listen to what David says here. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Preparing a table in the presence of the enemies. That's an interesting place, huh? I think about us as Christians. Does God prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies? Absolutely. Look at the things that God enables us to do amongst those that are fighting against Christianity. We tend to focus on the things that are not going on. Oh, yeah, but look at this, look at that. Well, true. But look at what God is doing. Look at the things that we're able to do. I mean, look at our radio station. We live stream the radio station. Anyone from all over the world can listen to it. We have people in China and Poland listen to it. The Word of God goes forth in the midst of the enemies. I mean, think about China. And the Word of God could still go forth. The horn of oil, again, that was attached to the shepherd's belt, and it anointed the heads of the sheep in the flock. It also acted as an insect repellent and helped reduce friction between the sheep when they would kind of butt heads with each other, I guess. You know, we call them diseases today, but God still calls it sin. And these sins have bitten us. And the only way to prevent these pests from bothering us and becoming infected with their deadly poison is to allow the oil of the Holy Spirit to flow over our lives and to protect us, to shield us, you might say. To surrender our lives to Him, to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Also, do you ever have a tendency to butt heads with other people? Okay, admit it, you have. Do people ever rub you the wrong way? Absolutely. When there's friction in our life, guys, what are you going to do? Are you going to butt heads? No. Allow the oil of the Holy Spirit to put an end to that friction. You know, as Paul said in Romans 14:19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Absolutely. Absolutely. And the great thing here, guys, is our God has brought us up out of the valley of the shadow of death. Now we are resting on this table or mesa. Yes, the enemies are all around, but we're resting. There's abundant areas to graze, to feed upon. And I think those are just the blessings that God has given to us, the many blessings. And look at as we conclude, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know what? If I'm following after the great shepherd, following after Jesus, going where he's leading, I'm not only going to be blessed, but I'm going to leave blessings behind wherever I go. And so will you. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. When you leave a room, you know, do you leave it brighter? Brighter than when you first entered? As you leave a room, do you leave a warm feeling behind or a cold one? You know, we should be leaving all kinds of blessings behind to bless people by our actions and our words. And in the end, when my days are up, what has begun on this earth in my life will continue on into heaven. Because David says, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord how long? Forever. Praise the Lord for that, right? Forever. It's not like, well, Joe, you blew it today. You're out. Forever. I don't know if you heard this. There's a new rendition of Psalm 23. It's called the 23rd channel. It goes like this. The TV is my shepherd, my spiritual growth shall want. It maketh me to sit down and do nothing for its name's sake, because it requireth all my spare time. It keepeth me from doing my duty as a Christian, because it presenteth so many good shows that I must see. It restoreth my knowledge of the things of the world, and keepeth me from the study of God's word. It leadeth me in the paths of failing to attend the evening church services and doing nothing in the kingdom of God. Yea, though I live to be 100, I shall keep viewing my TV as long as it will work, for it is my closest companion. Its sounds and pictures, they comfort me. It presenteth entertainment before me and keepeth me from doing important things with my family. It fills my head with ideas which differ from those in the Word of God. Surely no good things will come out of my life because of so many wasted hours, and I shall dwell in my regrets and remorse forever. I'm not saying throw out your TVs, but priorities. Priorities, guys. That's really the key. And, you know, how fitting is that psalm for so many people today when really, as Christians, this 23rd psalm found in the Word of God should be what we are about. Well, one more point, guys. We've looked at Jesus, our good shepherd. We looked at Jesus, our great shepherd, but also 1 Peter 5:4, Peter speaks of Jesus being our chief shepherd. Listen to what he says. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So here's the thing. We have seen the past work that God has done, our good shepherd, laying down his life for us. We see the present work he's doing now, the sanctification process, guiding us and leading us. And now Peter speaks of our chief shepherd. And he's speaking of the future work that our shepherd, Jesus Christ, is going to do. And that should, again, bring us great comfort. Because the work that Christ has begun in our lives, he's going to complete. He's going to finish. See, we're going to receive that crown of glory, and it's not going to fade away. Now, there are some who believe you can walk away from the faith, you can lose your salvation, that someone can snatch it from you. And I don't think that's scriptural. What did you do to earn your salvation in the first place? What did you do? What great work did you do? Did you climb this great mountain on your hands and knees for 2 days? Did you walk 20 miles on glass? You guys didn't do that? No, you received the free gift by faith. You received Jesus Christ. So if you didn't do anything to earn your salvation, what are you going to do to lose it once you've received it? Absolutely nothing. The work that Jesus began, he's going to complete in us. You see, here's the thing. If I can lose my salvation, then the work that God has begun in my life, I guess he's not going to complete. Huh. That doesn't add up with the scriptures. Some of you know in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." That is the security we have in Christ. Once we are his, no one can take us out of his hand or the Father's hand, because they have us cupped in their hands, and our lives are secure. And thus, can any created thing, any created being, remove us from them? Absolutely not. We're his. Now, we can turn away from him, but we're still his, and we miss out on the blessings, and God will break us of self so that we'll return, but I don't think he could walk away. It says, John says, you know, they went out from us because they never were of us. There were some people who pretend to be Christians, but they eventually leave because they never were really Christians. One more illustration regarding our chief shepherd here and his sheep. During World War I, there were some Turkish soldiers that tried to steal a flock of sheep from a hillside near Jerusalem. And the shepherd who had been sleeping awoke and found his flock being driven off. Well, he couldn't recapture them by force, obviously, so he called out to his flock with his distinctive call. And you know what? Every sheep listened and returned to their owner, to their shepherd. The soldiers couldn't stop the sheep from returning to their shepherd's voice. Isn't that interesting? We hear his voice. We're drawn to him. We follow him. And he knows us by name. So don't follow after the stranger who has come to steal, to destroy your life. Follow after the good shepherd who gave his life for us, the chief shepherd. You see, if we're truly his, we're going to follow him. And we're not going to be led astray by the false shepherds that are out there. Turn again over to John chapter 10, just for a minute here. Well, look at verses 12 and 13. John chapter 10, look at verse 12. Jesus just got done saying he was the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then he says, "But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep." You know, that's our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd. We see the contrast here between the hireling and the good shepherd. And the hireling is a paid position. There's no attachment to the sheep. They don't care. If they're injured, if they die, if they go hungry, it doesn't bother them. They are only interested in themselves and getting paid. And when danger comes, when times get tough, when things don't go their own way, what do? They leave. In fact, Jeremiah 23, we're told, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord." I mean, you look at the various religions of the world, the various cults, and you find this to be true. They don't care about the person, they care about themselves. It's about them, it's about their organization. But it's not about the people. And that's the heart of a false shepherd. And they'll lead you away from the truth because they don't care for you. They don't have the truth to begin with, the Word of God. And tragically, many sheep have been hurt by these hirelings who are only interested in themselves, even within the Christian church, sad to say. You know, Peter said, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." You see, a good shepherd will give his life for the sheep, and our good shepherd has done that very thing for us. Next, we'll finish up on the last of these seven I am statements that Jesus made. And again, I think they're very important for us to understand. I mean, I love Psalm 23, our good shepherd, huh? Our chief shepherd, our great shepherd. We've seen this morning the past work that our good shepherd has done for us, like I said, laying down his life for us that we may live with him. We see the present work of our great shepherd and what he's doing in our lives, sanctifying us, making us more like him, guiding us all the way. And lastly, we looked at the future work of our chief shepherd, that he's going to take us home to glory one day, that he is going to finish the work that he's begun in us, and praise the Lord for that. You know, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Guys, may we never forget that fact. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is our chief shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we just, again, thank you for your word and the examples here, Lord, of our Jesus. What he is to us, Lord. How important that is to understand that he is not a hireling, but he is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Always guiding us, willing to lay down his life for us so that we can live with him. Willing to work in our lives to make us more like him. And Lord, one day finishing that work and taking us home. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Lord, help us to understand these things and to grow and to be thankful for what God has done, not to take them for granted, but to truly thank him for all he's done in our lives. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.